I think just about every Christian would agree that prayer is important. Anybody want to dispute that? Prayer is not important? Christian would dispute that? I don't think so. And therefore, most every Christian prays. Some more and some less. But how often do we pray properly? Pray in the manner that we're ought to pray. It is not enough simply to pray, brothers and sisters, which is often a problem. We don't pray. But even when we do, are we praying according to the way that God would have us approach Him? We must never believe that God is pleased with any prayer that is offered. And so I would like you today to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Which I think contains some of the most important teaching in all of Scripture on the subject of prayer, how to pray. How to pray in a way that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Or to put it in other terms, how to pray properly. The principles that are set forth in this passage on prayer can have a great revitalizing and revolutionary effect on your own prayer life if we will pay attention to what Jesus has to teach us here in Matthew 6. Beginning at verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as is on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The context of this teaching on prayer is this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Specifically in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching the duties of those who have entered the kingdom. Those who have come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah and have entered the kingdom. And Jesus has disciples, many disciples around Him, not just the 12, but those who were following there in Galilee. He went up upon the mountain and began to teach them concerning these very important things of the kingdom of God. And in this section of the sermon, He's dealing with the duties of those who have entered the kingdom. Specifically here, we're dealing with the duty, the calling that we have to seek to please God rather than seek the praise of men. Look at verse 1 of this chapter. And this is where this section begins. Take heed that you do not do your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. And verse 16, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Three things he talks about in this section. And notice it's dealing with the idea of religion and that of religious perspective where we do what we do before men to be praised of men, or we do what we do in our faith to seek the glory and the praise of God. And so he's talking about the motives of a person's religious activities, his actions in terms of his professed faith. Now, there are three examples given here, as I've mentioned: alms, prayer, and fasting. And the reason why Jesus chose these, I believe, is that these were the three pillars of Jewish piety in the days of Christ. If you were to be considered a righteous Israelite, you were one who gave alms, gifts to the poor. You were one who was very serious and diligent about your prayers. And thirdly, you fasted according to the regular calendar and commandments that had been brought up by men concerning fasting, which was quite regular. There were all kinds of fasts. And a person's religious zeal, a person's spirituality would be gauged in that context by the giving of alms, by the saying of prayers, and by the practice of fasting. And so Jesus is using these three areas that were uppermost in his time among those that he came to seek and to save among the Jews. And he's dealing with the problem, though, that was prevalent then, and it's prevalent today, even if our three main areas of religious activity are not alms, prayer, and fasting, but perhaps something else, Bible reading, church attendance, and so on, that the problem is that we fall into the habit of doing things so that we will be seen of men. We seek the praise of those who are right in front of us. We want the immediate gratification and feedback of our fellow men. We want to be held in esteem, and we want to be praised by them for our religious activities. Of course, that only fits if you're in a religious community. And Jesus was dealing with a very religious community. Whether or not there was much real faith there is another question, but it was very religious there among the Jews. And so he takes these examples that they held forth as being the center of spirituality, alms, prayer, and fasting, and he goes to the heart of the hypocrisy of his day. For Jesus knew the heart of men, and he understood that the great majority of Jews were engaging in these things not for the glory of God, not seeking God, not giving alms out of obedience to God for the help of their fellow brother or sister in the Jewish nation. That they were not coming to God in prayer, but they were really mouthing and giving speeches, mouthing their prayers, giving speeches, not in prayer, though they called it that, but so that others would hear them and be impressed at how religious and how spiritual they were. And they would also fast. Now, the fasting in the Bible, there was only one day that was commanded to fast in the Old Testament. But in Jewish tradition, there were many days, at least once a week. And when the fasting came around, it was to be a time of humiliation before God. But what was happening is they would, if it says here in the passage, they would disfigure their faces. They would look miserable, and everybody could tell that they were fasting. So that people say, wow, look at that man, look at that woman. What a righteous person they are. So that's the context that we're dealing with here. But our desire here is just to focus on the subject of prayer and Jesus' teaching concerning it within that context. And he's telling us here that our goal in prayer must not be the praise of men, but to seek God, to have fellowship with God, and to please our Heavenly Father. Not others, not the horizontal should be our focus, but God and the vertical as we look unto him. And so what Jesus is teaching here in the midst of rebuking the hypocrisy of the day, he's teaching the true manner of prayer, something opposite of that hypocrisy, what prayer really is and how we should approach it. And he gives some safeguards here to keep us from falling into these traps of religiosity, and particularly here, religiosity in terms of prayer. Vital principles are then set forth for Jesus' disciples to teach them the proper way of prayer. And I believe in this section there are three things we should look for and look at. First of all, we're taught here that prayer that is pleasing to God is prayer that is offered from a sincere heart, seeking fellowship with God. It's a sincere prayer, and the focus is God. Secondly, prayer is to be offered from a submissive heart that is seeking the will of God. A submissive heart seeking the will of God. And thirdly, prayer that is pleasing to God is offered according to the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. So this morning we'd like to look at the first two in verses 5 through 8. And then, Lord willing, look at the Lord's Prayer in another message or two, depending on how much time we spend on those. So in verses 5 through 6, we see the first principle of prayer. Let us give our attention to this. And that we are called by Christ, taught by Christ as his disciples, to make sure that our hearts are sincere when we pray. And that our goal in prayer is to seek fellowship with God, to please God, to be with him. So let's look at the words. Verse 5 begins with the word "and," which is continuing his teaching on pleasing God rather than seeking the praise of men. We could take verse 1, which is the beginning of the section. "Take heed, be careful. I warn you that you do not do your prayers before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father in heaven." That's the sense when he says in verse 5, "and." Don't do this before men. I warn you. I warn you. As my disciples. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites." First of all, I want you to know the word "when." When thou prayest. Does it say if? And if you pray. Well, you know, you might not. Or you may. But the first thing we contend from this passage is that a disciple of Jesus is someone who prays. It's an assumption. I mean, it's not even something to be debated. He doesn't even have to tell them to pray. When you pray. And of course, that points out how far we are falling short of Jesus' standard of discipleship if we are not praying. But he's assuming you and I will be. When we are converted and we are brought into the kingdom of God, the spirit of prayer is implanted in us by the Spirit and the Word. It is an assumption that we will pray. I would say that one of the tests of a true Christian faith, a living faith, a real faith, a saving faith, is that we pray. If prayer has no part in our life, if we have no desire to pray, then we must question whether or not we really are born again, whether or not we really are part of the kingdom and the Holy Spirit is within us. Jesus was a man of prayer. We see glimpses of this throughout the Gospels, enough of us to know that it was his normal pattern to rise up early in the morning, sometimes a great while before daylight, and to go alone and to seek his Father in prayer. The New Testament exhorts us from beginning to end, as does the Old Testament, to pray. And so he says, "But when thou prayest." And so the call here is to be men and women of prayer. And he says, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are." Here's a strong exhortation to us to not be like something, to not be as a hypocrite. Now, the word hypocrite, the Greek word for hypocrite is an interesting word. It comes from two parts, one meaning under and the other to speak. And it came from the Greek theater. Because in the Greek theater, not like in our theater, the actors would wear masks depicting the part they were playing, and therefore it could be possible that one actor could play many parts. This would change his mask. And so, what does an actor do? He assumes someone else in the role. He plays, it's not really him, he's playing a part. Okay, and so he was speaking from with under the mask. And so, a hypocrite is an actor. They're not living out their real life, they're playing a part of someone else. It's not really them. Can't be. The whole point of the actor is playing somebody else. And so a hypocrite was somebody who acted contrary to his true person. They were playing a part. They were actors. And of course, an actor wants you to think, as the audience, that this is really the part they're playing, is who they are. But of course, we all know in that situation that it's not the case. But they want you to lose your mind and say, and make the identification between the actor and the part. And so a hypocrite was somebody who played the part. What part are we playing here? That we're prayer warriors, that we're prayers. We talk about prayer, and we pray in public, and so on and so forth, but we're really not in our hearts people who pray. But we just want others to think we're prayers. Just like the same thing here when it goes on to talk about other facets of giving alms. Of course, the idea of giving alms was you did it out of love and for God and man, and fasting, which is one of humiliation and self-abnegation. But don't be like a hypocrite. Don't play the part like the scribes and Pharisees around you are doing. And he now gives them as the example. These are the hypocrites that he's talking about. Do not be as these hypocrites are. Why? They love to pray. Well, that sounds good. You love to pray? Wait a minute now, Jesus. What does he say next? For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. They love this. This makes them feel good. They really enjoy this, is the idea of the word love here. It's something that brings them personal pleasure. Which is not the idea of prayer. Anyway, it's not to bring us personal pleasure. But they love to pray. But where do they love to pray? They love to pray in public places. They love to pray on the street corners. They love to pray in the synagogue. And why do they love to pray in those places? Which we'll see in a moment, by the way, Jesus is not against public prayer or praying in church or in the synagogue. But they love to pray not because they love to join with their brothers and sisters to seek the throne of grace and their God focus and all that, but they love to pray so that they may be seen of men. Others might see them, and of course the idea then when they would hold them in high esteem and being in that religious society, they would be considered superior members of the people of Israel, the covenant community of the faith of Israel. They love to be seen of men. That's their motive. That's what they're seeking. Now, in the synagogues, even as we have here, some churches might not understand this analogy, but we can have it understand it, is that it wasn't just the ministers who prayed, it wasn't just the rabbis who prayed, but there was the service was open in the synagogue for any man to pray. And so in those contexts in the synagogue, Jesus is warning his disciples, he's warning us about using that opportunity of public prayer to be seen of men. Again, Jesus is not against public prayer. He himself prayed in public. We see in the book of Acts, his disciples were taught to pray together. And there's nothing at all against public prayer. Paul said, I would have that in the church, men everywhere would pray. Prayer is part of the body of Christ's life together. Joining together before the throne of God, where two or three agree on something in earth, it'll be heard in heaven. And so we are to be praying together. This is not against public prayer, but it was against the use of public prayer as a means of finding self-satisfaction in the praise of men. That's the difficulty. The street corners would be explained by this. The Jews had certain set hours of prayer. And when those hours of prayer came, you would stop wherever you were and you would pray. And so perhaps either they were glad, hey, I'm out on a walk, this is the hour of prayer, I can pray in public, now everybody will see me. Or they actually went out to be in public at the very hour of prayer. We had a very interesting experience concerning this in this same kind of context one time when we were at the amusement park down here. What's that one called here in Lancaster? Dutch Wonderland. We were getting ready to leave, and there was Orthodox Jews there at the entryway. They were right inside the park. They had not yet gone out. And they put their prayer caps on, and they were there just saying their prayers, pointing whatever direction toward Jerusalem, I guess, and right in the middle of everybody. But it was their hour of prayer, and their religion said, now's the time to pray. It doesn't matter. You're Dutch Wonderland. And so there they were in front of everybody praying these prayers. And, of course, you're sitting there, wow, you know, these... It was pretty amazing. And what we would think is, well, they must really be devout. They must really be religious. They might not have been religious at all. Well, they might have been religious, but not worshiping God. They may not have been praying to God. I don't know. God has to judge their hearts, at least their motives. Of course, if they weren't coming to God through Christ, that's a whole other matter. But I mean, in their insincerity, they may have thought that they were truly seeking God. And so that's the idea. There they were out, but the hour of prayer was there. Drop everything and pray. And so that's why the street corner is used here. Not that they were having prayer meetings held on the corner, but that if that's the hour of prayer, then you stop and pray. And so this is what Jesus is looking at here, this kind of practice. They loved to pray. Standing, which you would do, you would stand to pray in the synagogue. They loved to pray on the street corners. Why? That they might be seen of men. But then Jesus says this, these cutting words against this hypocrisy. Verily I say unto you, and this whenever the word verily appears in one of Jesus' saying, there's a special solemnity to it. It's the word amen, which means it is true. It's a solemn statement of fact. It is true. Verily, I say unto you, surely, most assuredly I say unto you, they have their reward. What does it mean? They receive in full that which they sought by their prayers. And the one who pays the reward, because they are men, not God. He doesn't hear the prayer. And no matter how flowery it was, no matter how many petitions were involved in it, no matter how many wonderful things that were said that sounded so biblical and spiritual, if they were hypocrites leaving it out and they're doing it only to be heard of men, then God is not the one who is responding to the prayer. He doesn't hear it. Hear in the sense of accept it. The reward they receive is not God answering the petitions. But the reward they are seeking is that men will hear, wow, they're really godly. They're really spiritual. They're really righteous. They're really religious. That's all they sought, and that's all they get. The prayer is absolutely useless in terms of that person's own spiritual life and reality. In fact, God's repulsed by such prayers. They were not speaking to him at all, really, were they? They said that this is the hypocrite playing the part. They were playing the part of somebody talking to God, but they were really talking to the people who were hearing them in front of them. And so, their reward is not from God. Their reward is the praise of men. Now, he continues in verse 6, but when thou prayest, Here again, that when thou prayest, emphasize again, when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray. Jesus says, here's what I want you to do as my disciples. Because this is a great danger, by the way. The best man or woman, the one who really does want to please God, is still weak. And it is very dangerous to pray in public. It is. Now, that's not to discourage people from praying, but for us to come with a right focus when we do pray, when we have our prayer meetings, when we pray here at church together. Because the danger is, and that's why Jesus says, take heed, verse 1, the danger is we will do it to be heard of the people around us, so they will have a good opinion of us, and they will think we're real spiritual. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Now shut the door, thy door. Pray to thy Father. There's no audience there, is there? No one to hear you. You can't be seen of men. You've gone into a private place. A closet would refer any type of private place where you could go. Your bedroom. Literally the closet, the word as we use it. Could be any room. Could be just outside. You go to a special secluded spot. It's not the idea that it has to be a closet. But you go into a place where nobody else is. This is the exhortation of the Lord Jesus. And when you've shut the door, not only have you gone into a private place, but you've taken precautions to make sure nobody is around, no one will hear you, you pray to your Father, which is in secret. You will pray to your Father in the context of secrecy, is the idea. Just you and God. Nobody else. And what will happen in this context when we pray in this manner? Your Father who sees you in that secret place. He sees you in private. He sees that you're not seeking the praise of men. You're not doing this to be seen of men. You're not doing this to receive their accolation. You're doing it to be heard of God. You want to seek Him. You want to have fellowship with Him. You want to lay before Him these petitions. And God who sees you coming to Him in that way, He'll reward you. Since you sought it from God, He will give it to you. Because the other idea is you sought from men something, praise, that's what you get, nothing more. But here you're not seeking anything but what the Father has for you. He will reward you. And the interesting addition here is openly, meaning it will be evident in your life. It will be seen openly in that God will do things that are openly perceived by you and others. God's blessing will be upon your life. They will see that blessing. They will see the reward, but they will not know that it was coming to you as a result of prayer. They will just see God's blessing on that life. Now, they might come and ask you, your life's different. I see God working your life. You could humbly and for the sake of edification of someone else, explain to them these verses and give them Jesus' teaching. And the key to the power in the Christian life is secret prayer, alone with God. That's what we need. And we'll see God rewarding us openly. If we don't see the open reward of God in our life, are we praying to Him? Are we seeking Him? You know, we also can see this word here, this idea of when you pray, enter in your closet. You can use that in a figurative way. What if you are out on the street and you are burdened for someone? You see a great need. You're at work and someone is struggling and you want to pray for them. Or God brings to your mind a special burden concerning someone or some need. You can pray then, but you close the door of your mouth. You don't let anybody know you're praying, and you speak silently to God. And you also try to shut out the distractions of the world. So this principle can take place on a street corner, but nobody knows you're praying. Right? Nobody knows you're praying. You know, one thing that is a question, do you ever go into a restaurant and it's time to pray for your meal? I know what we normally do is we bow our heads in prayer, and I think that it's a good way to testify publicly you're a Christian, but I'm wondering sometimes it might be better just to take your food and pray silently. I don't know. I will say this, if you're doing that to be seen of men, don't do it. Don't pray at all. The point is that prayer is to be focused upon God, and not to seek the praise of men. God will see. God will hear. He looks. He blesses those who look to Him and trust Him. And so sincere prayer is God is the one we are seeking. We are not doing it to be seen of men. We are doing it to be heard of God. And God will reward us openly. You know, I was thinking about this subject, and I thought about this from this standpoint. What if our relationship, if you're married, what if your relationship you had with your wife was carried out in the same way you carry out your prayer life? If everything you said was pretty much insincere, you said it to, let's say you only talked to your wife in public. You never talked to her at home. Where husband, the wife never talked to the husband in home. Didn't like him. Didn't want to talk to him. Nothing to do with him. Bad relationship. But got in public and then you'd just talking to her and just make it look like you have a great, you're playing the act, right? Many everybody think you've got a good marriage. How you talk to each other in public, you could both play the part. And everybody think, what a wonderful marriage they have. Look how they're talking. But inside, you know, you're playing a part. You know, that's terrible. But you know, that's a picture of our Christian life a lot of times. We don't talk to God in private. We don't have a relationship with our Father. We just put on an act in public to make people think we do. How about if our conversation with our wife, and we're going to get into this in the next section about praying with the proper, not using vain repetitions, but what if we had set forms we get up in the morning and just repeated a set form every morning? Good morning, dear. I hope you had a good night's sleep, and I hope you have a good day. Amen. And that's all he said to her, and he left the house. The next morning, he got up. Hello, dear. I hope you had a good night's sleep. I hope you have a good day. Amen. And you just said repetitive thing every time to God. I know this is only an illustration, but do you get the point that I'm saying? What kind of relationship is that? Prayer is a natural relationship between God and his children, not some kind of, we turn into this insincere, hypocritical matter, or it's going through forms. We are to be people of prayer, as we see here. And prayer is speaking to God. And so when you pray publicly, which is not being forbidden here. What's being forbidden here is praying publicly to be heard of men. And when we pray in our prayer meetings, maybe some of the reason our prayer meetings are often dead is we're not talking to God in the prayer meeting. We're talking to each other, trying to impress each other. But if we all come and desire to speak with God, it is a blessing and a good thing in public prayer. Making God our focus. We also see here that private prayer is very important for the Christian. I think this is a clear teaching of the Bible. And this passage is about as clear as it can get. That we ought to observe private prayer in our lives regularly. This is critical to our Christian lives. That we have the discipline of going in to a secret place, going to a secret place, and they're praying to God in private, to the Father, to be heard of him and not men. Let's move on to the second principle. So this was the principle that we must pray with a sincere heart. Not hypocritical, not playing a part, but sincerely in the sense that it's really what we're seeking is to talk to God. And we are there. We want fellowship with him. We want to be heard of him. We want to communicate with him. We want our words for his ears, not men. So I'm calling this a sincere heart, seeking fellowship with God. Regular, private. And even when there is the time of a public where we want to pray, we ought to keep that unknown. Except times of special public prayer when we gather for that purpose. But verses 7 through 8 give us the second principle about praying. I'm calling this with a submissive heart. And I hope to explain what I mean by that. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Now that's an interesting verse. A lot of people say, why pray then? God knows what I have to need before I even ask, so why ask? Well, let's look at this and see what Jesus is talking about. Continuing again, but when you pray, third time, assumption, when you pray, speaking to his disciples who claim to be followers of Christ, when you pray, don't do this, he says. Don't use vain repetitions. This is a rare term here, and it's a good rendering here in our Bibles, vain repetition. It's just empty chatter. You go over and over, say the same thing over and over and over, but it's vain. It's something that is a babbling type of idea. Empty chatter with really no mind and thought behind it. It's repeating the same phrases over and over, sort of a mumbling. You're not even necessarily so concerned to even get it out right, because it's based on a theory of approach to the gods, because this is talking about how the heathen do it, because Christians can fall into heathen practices in their worship. That's a warning. Well, I'm a Christian. We would never do anything heathen in our prayer lives or in our worship. Yes, we may. Here's one of them. Vain repetitions. The heathens, the pagan approach to prayer was based on their views of language and how it affected their gods. They believed that there were certain words, incantations, certain formulas that they were given by their priests, by their gods, that would enable them to control the gods. They believed that their gods could be controlled by certain words. In other words, if you said a certain thing in a certain way, if you used a certain formula, the gods, your god that you were praying to, small g, would be bound to do what you said. And not only was it sometimes in terms of what to say, but how many times you said it. If you said, "Oh, Baal, the great one," or something like that, this is pulling out something out of my own mind, and you said that 50 times, he would be required, he would have to do whatever you asked him. That's what's behind this, a vain repetition. And of course, if you said, "Oh, Baal, hear me," 50 times, you'd probably get into a bit of, "Oh, Baal," by the time you get to number 40, it'd be sort of slurring out of your mouth. By the way, is there anybody, I use that illustration, maybe it was a biblical thought came to mind. Do anybody remember vain repetition saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us," in the Bible? Elijah, Mount of Carmel, the prophets of Baal, they used vain repetitions for hours. And then they even added other things that they would involve in their prayers, like cutting themselves and all kinds of things. They were screaming incantations, magic words, whatever their religion taught them. And they went on and on and on and on and on because they thought they would be heard. But can Christians, disciples of Jesus, fall into the same thing? We will look at our next study next week. Peter Hammond will be here, but following that, we will look at one that often has been actually turned into a vain repetition, sad enough to say, the pattern of prayer given next. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we can go on and we can say it. And you think, well, you have to say that prayer 5 times every day. Then God will be bound to hear you. And so we go through it and we mumble it and we babble it out. We don't think about what we're saying. It's a vain repetition. This has been brought in to, and I'm not an expert on this, but from a little bit I know on, it's been brought into churches with various ways. One obvious example is in Catholicism, the rosary, which some of you could probably speak more directly to, having maybe been taught that. But you've got this set of beads, and at every certain spot on the rosary, you're supposed to say so many Hail Marys and our fathers and that type of things. And if you go through this regularly, God will hear you. It's a vain repetition. It's based on heathenism. The heathens have their same things probably, their beads or whatever, and they would pick them and they would go through it. And that they thought they would be heard by their much speaking. We can fall into vain repetitions when we gather to eat our meals as Christians. Either a set prayer or a different type of extemporaneous type prayer. But we say at the meal, but the real thoughts on the food, and we can just go through it without any real purpose. And we think God will hear us simply because we have used the words. The heathen think they're of the opinion that God will hear them because of their much speaking. And of course, much speaking here of certain words. Because this passage is not a contradiction to what Jesus taught later on when he spoke about the importune widow who came to the judge day after day after day seeking that. She wasn't using vain repetitions. She was pleading for her life. And she would come every day and plead and plead. There were no vain repetitions. She was asking for justice. And her heart was in it. Because remember, there's no vanity there. And Jesus uses as an illustration because ultimately the judge granted what she said. Not because she said a lot of words, but because she would not be denied. Not because she said formulas, but because she sought from him what he was supposed to give her, justice. There was no vanity in that situation. He's teaching us, he says, if this unjust judge, who was not giving justice and she sought it, if an unjust judge will not be able to hold out against the pleas day in and day out of a widow, what will the just judge of all the earth think? How will he respond when we come asking for justice, for mercy every day with a plea from the heart? There's no magical formulas. Magic was, as I mentioned, was part of the ancient world in terms of that there were words that worked a magic. That's the idea. They would control the gods. But Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't view prayer as they do. Do not have such a pagan view of prayer. Rather, here's what we should do. Here's how we should look at prayer, he says. Don't think that you're going to be heard for vain repetitions. Rather, you consider this. Think of this. Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. First of all, notice he says, your Father. And we're talking about prayer. This is not, oh, Baal, save us, hear us. But Father in heaven. There's a personal relationship in the Christian faith and Christian view of prayer. It's an intimacy of the personal relationship between God, our Father, and ourselves. God loves us, we are taught, over and over. He cares for his children. In other words, you don't have to wring blessings from God by badgering him, by worrying him into a corner with constant requests. He is not an unwilling God, but a loving Father. And he knows the things you have need of. He's fully aware of the needs before you even come to present them. God has promised to meet our needs, and he knows what those needs are. And so when we come in prayer, we can have great confidence. But notice what it says. He knows what things you have desires for, what things you lust for. He knows them too. But the context here is what he's going to answer, what you have need of. What Jesus is teaching us here, maybe subtly, but very definitely, is that prayer is asking God to decide what we need and then give us what we need according to his timing and measure. You see, prayer is not informing God of our needs. He already knows them. Prayer, in another way, in a sense, is actually asking God to show us what our needs are. Prayer is bringing ourselves in conformity to God's will, not vice versa. You see, we look at prayer as, this is our need, I know this is my need, and now I'm going to go to prayer and make sure God understands that this is my need, and I'm going to get him through whatever means to do what I want him to do. Don't we think of prayer like that? But what Jesus is trying is turning it on its head. It's saying he already knows what you need. And so all the begging in the world will not move your Father to give you something that is contrary to what is good for you and what you need. He already knows it. And so don't try to cajole him. He's not going to give it. How many of you here have children? Or if you don't have children, you've seen children badgering. Have you ever a child badger you? I want that. Oh, daddy, give me that. Mommy, give me that. Oh, I need this. I want 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 this. And they go on and on. And you just, nope. And the reason is, you know it will be injurious to them. And all the cajoling, all the tears, all the crying, all the requests will not move you, because you already know as a parent what they have need of. And so you're not going to give it. Now, as a parent, you know that that's in the child's best interest. Now, we need to apply that and say, God is our Father, and we are His children, and we need to be thankful that He doesn't give us everything we ask for. And that instead of trying to beg from God or to what we think move God because we use certain words, biblical words, oh, God, I want to glorify Thee, so give me $1 million. Or something like that. I mean, we use the word, I want to glorify, but He knows that's not what we're doing. We don't really want to glorify Him. We want selfishness. You know, parents generally know what their children need, right? I mean, we're not infallible like God, but even fallible parents, we generally know our children and what they need. And so we often are giving them what we need without them even asking, right? In fact, it's good that way, because if we only gave our children what they asked us to give, they'd be in trouble. So we're always giving them constantly things that we know they need. But every now and then our child, and this is a great blessing to a parent, they come to us and ask us for something that we knew that they already needed, and we are very encouraged because we saw the wisdom of the child. They actually saw something they needed, and they come to us and says, you know, I need this, Mom and Dad. And you're thinking to yourself, praise God. They see it, and you're happy to give it because of that. And there's something that is a blessing when a child asks you for something, even though you knew they needed it, right? And they probably would have gotten it anyway, but the very fact that they asked was something that was of a tremendous thing. First of all, they're recognizing that you as the parent, you as the supplier of good things, you as someone who will give them a good thing. And so prayer is submitting ourselves to God. I think this is what this verse is saying. We're not going to try to get God to submit to us through vain repetitions and badgering, for much speaking. Like a little child, I'm going to go on and on and on until the parent finally gives in to give us something that the parent knows we shouldn't have. But God is not like that. And so we come to Him and we openly talk with Him. And, you know, often we know what we need from the Bible, right? Lord, I need a humble heart. Lord, I need, and a man can pray, I need provision for my family. God is pleased when we ask those things, because we're looking to Him to be the source of the very things we need. And that's real worship. That's real giving glory to God. When we come to God just to give us our wants, is that worship? Or is God a genie now? That if you rub the lantern a proper way or number of times, He'll appear as your servant to give you what you want. So prayer that's pleasing to God is offered with this submissive heart. Going into prayer, knowing God already knows what I need. Father, I know You know what I need. Now as I commune with You, teach me from Your word and help me to pray through these matters and to submit myself to Your will. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? Not my will, but Thy will be done, is the ultimate amen of our prayers. And so, what is God's will? What's good for us? What His purpose is for us? What His plan is for us? And prayer has this special way of bringing you and I into conformity to His will. Those who are not at rest with what's happening in their life are probably not prayers. People who are fighting against everything that's happened in their life probably are not those who've learned the discipline of private prayer and coming to God seeking what His will is for our life. Pagan prayer is seeking to bring God in submission to our will. Godly prayer is seeking to bring ourselves in submission to His will. And prayer is to be this intimate communion, as we see here, between a submissive child and a loving father. What a beautiful picture that is on earth. Submissive a child and a loving father in harmony, in discussion, in fellowship. And that's the glory of the Christian relationship with God. By the way, this verse is not condemning set prayers. You ever get a book of prayers and read them? It's nothing against that. in principle. It's against the heathen idea of saying certain things to get God to do what you want him to do. It's also not against long prayers. The idea of much speaking here is much vain speaking. That's the contextual meaning. That's the much vain repetitions. But God is pleased, and he has all the time in the world. Remember, we just studied that in 2 Peter. You have 1,000 years worth of prayer for him? Don't worry. Just like a day to him. He can hear it all. And he'll hear you. Pray for 2 and 3 hours if you want. It won't violate this verse. As long as it's in secret or it's private prayer being offered to God as Father who will provide all our needs. So this is nothing at all against that. And so here we see this morning, prayers that are pleasing to God. It's a prayer that is real prayer, the kind of prayer disciples of Jesus offer. It's not hypocritical. It's not play acting. It is prayer that is offered to God in sincerity and seeking fellowship with him. And secondly, it is prayer offered to God with a submissive heart, because he knows what you have need of. And so prayer is coming to God to seek those things he already knows you have need of. And that's why the Bible, by the way, in a general sense, is such a wonderful guide to prayer, because it teaches us what we need and how to pray. And God is pleased to answer those prayers and to bless in a mighty way. And so in conclusion, let us leave this morning with these two vital principles of prayer. And we need to ask ourselves as well, are we pleasing God in our prayer life? Do we have a prayer life? What is our attitude toward prayer? Is it sincere? Is it submissive? Do we have a place, like Jesus teaches here, of a place for private prayer? Everyone can find that if they seek it. We also need to remember, we need to be careful when we offer prayer in the presence of others. This is not discouraging that. It's just warning against the possibility that in that context we're praying for the people around us, not focusing on God. I think you're all familiar with the work that a lifeguard does. They're at a pool or a beach, and they sit there to give assistance to anyone in need. And usually pretty noisy places at a pool or beach, guys yelling and laughing and having fun and splashing water around and all the noise and this. And one time one man came up to a lifeguard at a beach, and he said, you know, there's so much noise and commotion here. How in the world do you know when somebody really needs your services? And he said, oh, don't worry. I can always distinguish the cry of distress. And I thought about that in terms of this vain repetition and all these prayers. You know, God must hear thousands of prayers every day that are just noise and jangling and vain jangling and babble and the roar that's around in like a beach in this illustration, and all these prayers coming to God that are just, but God, in all of that noise, when someone comes to him in this kind of prayer, he hears it. He can always distinguish it, and it goes straight to his ears, as it were, straight to his heart. If you want to pray in such a way, in all the commotion, you want your prayers to be heard in all of the babble of the human approach to God, here's how we do it. There's also another thing that as I think about this in terms of the concluding here, just a word of illustration and application, is being submissive to the will of God in our prayers and seeking God's will. And he knows what we need. And it's a little poem here. I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. He knows what you have need of, right? Let me continue. I asked for health that I might do great things. He gave me grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. He gave me poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. He gave me weakness that I might feel a need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. He gave me life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing I asked for. I got everything I hoped for. God knows what you need. You come in prayer, trusting Him, He'll hear you. He knows what you have need of. Let us pray. Lord, we come to You in our weakness in the area of prayer. We hear Jesus' words and know how easy it is to pray to be heard of men. We know, Lord, how much we fail to seek Thee in secret, to pray to You in secret, to fellowship with You. And oh Lord, we think that if we say the right words over and over again, or the same request, we can bend Your will to ours. But what Jesus teaches us here is it's to be the opposite. Prayer time is a bending of our will to Yours. And when we have that, even when we pray and we seem like we're not getting what we asked, we thank You for the perspective of this individual who wrote this verse, these verses. I received nothing I asked for. God gave me all that I hoped for. We thank You, Lord, for that. You know what we need. And give us that perspective when we come to prayer. We would express to You our desires, our wants, and our needs, and allow the season of prayer to bring us in conformity to Thy will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, opportunity now for any comments. And we will complete our studies on this, on the Lord's Prayer, our next service. Benjamin.
First, I want to say amen to the word. And I think that all of us probably felt convicted at some place if we were paying attention. So thank you.
I know I did.
The question I have about public prayer in light of what you said, you were focusing on obviously private prayer should be our primary focus in prayer.
Right.
And when we pray, we should not be praying for the praise of men. But what place does the aspect of praying, like public prayer, though obviously we are to be praying, does have the aspect of considering the people that are with us.
Certainly.
In that a private prayer, you're going to be pouring out your own private mm-hmm. sins, your yeah. own private concerns, and there's a sense in which that's not the appropriate in a public prayer.
Right.
And it should be that we are to both be edifying, praying doctrine, praying things that everyone there can
yes.
pray together. How much should we be considering not the, quote, audience, but the congregation that we are leading in yeah. prayer? What do you have some words and thoughts?
Yeah.
Because you focused on the fact that it needs to be prayer toward God, not speaking toward people, but there is a sense in the minute it is public, you are speaking to the people.
Yes.
Present.
Everything has to be contextualized in life. We have to carry out our work, our love, our worship, in the context in which we find it. And public prayer is a definite context where you are aware that there are other people there, and that's what makes it public prayer. You want to join with each other. You want to encourage one another. And so I think the difference here is that this says you're praying to be heard of men to receive their praise. To be praying to God does not, in public, does not indicate that you're not also concerned about the edification of men, because that there's no selfishness there at all. You're not seeking anybody's praise. I've heard prayers in my life uttered by certain people that were very powerful. And one thing I knew, first of all, they really were talking to God. That's the first thing. And I've heard people, long flowery prayers, and I knew that it didn't sound like they were even talking to God. It was like they were preaching a sermon or something. But when someone's really talking to God, that's when people are edified. But they understand in a public thing, they're not going to be giving private matters. It is a public prayer. They said that two men come to my mind from what people I've read and served is Charles Spurgeon. One of the great powers of his ministry were his public prayers. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great powers of his ministry was his public prayers as he led the congregation in the presence of God. And they were both very conscious. They would, I'm not sure about Spurgeon, but Jones gave thought to his prayers ahead of time, because it was part of his ministry. But he didn't come to be heard of men. He came to lead men into the presence of God in prayer. And he was, I think that's a great point you've brought up. We are to be conscious in public prayer of the people around us, their needs, their capacities. If you're praying with young children, you're going to pray a different way than you're praying with seasoned saints or with new believers, opposed to even if you're in a situation with unbelievers where you're asked to pray at a family function. Because it's still a tradition of the family to pray, but you really know that most of the family doesn't know Christ. You should be conscious of that and pray in such a way that would be appropriate to that setting, even a gospel angle, as it were, in the prayer. Does that help? But the danger is that we're praying to be heard of men, not of God. And our focus is on that. And we want their praise, not their edification. Because if we pray for their edification, it might be upset with us. Because some of the things we pray for might be not what they want. Good question. Good point. Anyone else? Yes. Up here, Ron.
I just wanted to comment that your answer to Benjamin's question really helped to answer a question that I was framing in my mind about, Daniel, when the decree was signed by King Darius, that he no petitions were to be made other than to him. And Daniel, deliberately, went out to, keep his windows open and show that he's not going to obey this king's decree.
Right.
But the circumstances were such that he knew that the law had been framed, that they already knew of his profession and his belief in God. Yeah. And so that's, that would explain why in that instance, of course, he was in a sense praying to be heard of men, but he was doing it to show that, he wasn't going to be intimidated.
The context had a lot to do with it. And, too, if someone is, if you're a person of prayer, somehow that gets to be known, even if you're not trying to, because it's such a natural part of you. And you might, be in a situation, in a more public situation, someone has come to you, and even at work, and you know it's an appropriate setting. In other words, that people would be willing to join you. So-and-so happened. They just lost their job or something. You might say, let's pray. And you come to be known as a man of prayer. And I don't think Daniel was ever ostentatious about his prayer, and I know you're not suggesting that, but they knew he was a man of prayer. In fact, it was in his room, and he could be seen, but maybe they had to work at it to see him. Too. Maybe it wasn't, it wasn't a street corner situation either. But I think you're right. He knew that they were going to be looking. He knew that they were going to be watching. And he was going to do his prayers before men. Because to do otherwise would have been to deny God. And we could be in a situation like that too, where we're praying to God, but we want to be heard of men because of the principle that's involved in that. So that's a good point, because Daniel might appear to be a contradiction to this, but I don't think he is. Good. Thanks, Ron. Anyone else? Okay, that's good. Thank you, brothers. Well.